would sit up here in this front corner, I believe. But it's good to be here with you. I appreciate the invitation. This is, I guess, about the third or fourth time that I've had a chance to participate in either a lectureship or a Wednesday night event, something like that. And I appreciate the fact that Phil was willing to try to sing that song that fits in with the lesson, I believe, as well as any other. Your theme is an excellent theme. I was given the topic of Jesus, the Lord of my money. I'm sure that it's not just about my money, it's your money, and it's actually all His money. As a song suggested, even when we give, that may be a misnomer. We usually say give back. And we usually say give back a portion. Because, folks, we do not have anything that is truly and absolutely our own. I know that when Ananias and Sapphira, in their hypocritical effort to impress people, gave a part of the purchase price of land and had it presented as if it was everything that they got for that property, they were told in their sentence by the Apostle Peter, while you had it, wasn't it yours? You didn't have to give it. You didn't have to represent it like you did. But there's a sense in which it was not theirs anyway. It was theirs because it was in their hands. And your stuff is yours because it's in your hands and in your control right now. But the fact is that if Jesus is Lord, and if the Bible is telling us the truth, it tells us that Jesus is Lord over all. The Bible also tells us that we cannot really give God anything. In Acts 17, verses 24 through 25, this is the issue. God is not a God as though He needed anything. Paul urged those who were worshiping idols to turn from these vanities to the living God which made heaven and earth and all things therein. This evening, I want us to think about the subject of money. And I was told over 50 years ago by some very timid elders that any sermon on giving would immediately cause the contribution to go down. That had been their experience. That if a preacher dared to preach on money, he was obviously looking for a raise and they would show him. I found that if I were going to preach the whole counsel of God, I would have to teach what the Bible says about the things we possess. When I was a child, I heard a story about a little boy that was on his way to church. I don't know why he was going on his own by himself, but he was walking along and he was jingling two coins. One of them was going to be for the collection plate. The other one was going to be for ice cream after he got out of church. As he was jingling the coins, one of them got away from him and it went down a drain. And he said, "Oh my, there goes the Lord's nickel." You see, if we can rename these nickels, and that's the Lord's nickel, and this is my nickel, we can do most anything we want to do, and our losses don't hurt us very much. But this sermon, while it's about the Lord and the Lord over our money, is also about the way that the Bible speaks of our material possessions. We hear it all the time, money, money, money. You think about money. You work for money. You save money. You spend money. You give your money. And sometimes you worry about your money. Some would say money is not an essential thing in life. But I've not found the grocery stores letting us go home with their products without it. I haven't been able to buy any clothes in the clothing stores without it. All that money is the means by which we exchange things that we value more. We exchange the money for the things we value more than that money. And the person who's selling it to us values the money more than the thing they're selling to us. If it were not true, we probably would not be making that exchange. But as we think about money, it's just a medium of exchange. If you start looking through the Bible for the word money, you may not find a lot of passages with that word in it. You may find references to silver or gold or coins or wealth or a number of other things that describe material possessions. It's agreed on that when you make a purchase or a trade or you pay off a debt, the use of money is a convenient way for us to do that. Nowadays, we can write a check if we have proper identification and the people will accept it. Or we can pull out the plastic and use a credit card. And some started trying to use something called Bitcoin, and I never did find out what it was about until I think most of the flash about Bitcoin had passed. But some of you, all you have to do is flash your little phone in front of something to read that you've got money in your account and you can pay for something by just clicking something on your telephone. So when we talk about money, we're just not talking about green stuff and metal that rattles in your pocket. We're talking about the ability we have to buy the things we need and to support the causes we want to support. But money does not have a life. It cannot act on its own. Money can neither do good nor evil. It is what we do with the money that can become either good or evil. Money is not the root of all evil, but the Bible says that the love of money is. There are not many things that you can name that people do of any kind of major crime that doesn't have to do with trying to take advantage of someone else and their finances. Consider this, though. There are those that would try to convince you and me that this subject is not even a biblical subject. You know, stick to the religious stuff, preacher. Don't mention money. But taking someone else's count, 16 out of 38 of Jesus' parables deal with money and possessions. As a mathematician, I figure that's almost half. Nearly 25% of Jesus' words in the New Testament deal with biblical stewardship. 1 out of 10 verses in the Gospels has to do with money. There are more than 2,000 scriptures on giving and money and possessions. And that's twice as many as you can find on faith and prayer combined. That's not said to denigrate faith or prayer. But it is to help us to realize that God is aware of the fact that we need material possessions. We need the things that money can buy, but we also need to have the proper attitude toward it. When it comes to our money, we will either worship our wealth or we will worship with our wealth. There's a word in the Bible that's related to the possessions we have, and it's called covetousness. Covetousness is an evil desire for that which belongs to another, without, of course, any effort to earn or buy that possession. It is a desire that the Bible calls idolatry. Now, covetousness doesn't sound nearly as extreme a sin as idolatry. And yet the people who worship the gods of gold and silver and stone and wood, the carved images that they made for themselves to protect them unless the God himself got in trouble and fell over and broke, and then they'd have to pick him up and maybe repair him or her, as the case might have been. But you see, we think of idolatry as being something that ignorant people who don't know any better worship, thinking that it will help them. And even if it's the sun, the moon, and the stars, or the trees, when people begin to worship things, they become idolaters. Those of us who do not have the proper attitude toward the things we have, and those things become all-consuming and all-possessing, we do not realize that we have become just as an idolatrous person as the one who falls down before a stone image. The most significant idol you will face is money. Matthew 6, verse 24 will bear that out. The Bible says, in the words of Jesus, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And if your heart is in your pocketbook and your bank account, then your God is not in heaven. And your God is that which can soon disappear. Here are the things that we need to know to really give an outline of what I want to talk about tonight. And I may run out of time. And if I do, the bell's going to catch me anyway. But we need to understand that God owns everything. And the most important issue about money is how can we use it in discipleship, that is, in following God. How can we worship with our money instead of worshiping our money? How can we rightly get that money? And then there's that fight for contentment. We need to learn how to be content with such things as we have. We need to kill whatever greed is in our heart. We need to be mindful of debt and manage our finances. We need to remember that the more money we have, perhaps the more problems we'll have. Very quick story about a friend of mine that I met at Freed Hardeman when I was a student there. He had come from Singapore, very successful businessman in the black market before he became a Christian. Black market of petroleum goods. Very wealthy man. But the government confiscated what he had. And somewhere along that time, he obeyed the gospel and decided he wanted to preach the gospel and came to study. He told me, "I'm a happier man now having almost nothing than I was when I was a millionaire." Because he said, "Now I don't have people coming to me trying to borrow my money. I don't have people coming to me trying to cheat me out of my money. I don't have people trying that I have to dicker with about money. My life's a lot simpler now that I don't have so much." There are those who believe that if they win the lottery, that'll solve all their problems. There are some that are in the grave because they won the lottery. And the friends that were not really friends were tempted more by the money than they were by the goodness of the friendship. They killed the man and took his money. $500,000, a man down in South Georgia. And I'm sure there are other situations, but that's the reason that some lottery winners don't want their names publicized. Many people who have won the lottery have lost their everything they have, and perhaps their soul as well. Now let's go to that subject about God owning everything. In Exodus 19 and verse 5, God says, "If you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." I own everything, and I own you, you Israelites. But you'll be a treasured possession. Job asked this question, or Job has this question asked of him, rather, by God. "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Paul wrote to Timothy about the food that God has provided for us, food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. He speaks of those things that were created by God that are good. But God owns everything. Second thought, money is about discipleship. Paul wrote in Philippians, the fourth chapter, concerning the support that the Philippian Christians had given to him, and he said, you sent once and again to my necessity. You, above all other congregations, have been supportive of me, Paul said. But he said, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Are you struggling financially, or are you on the top of the world? Either of those situations are problems to be coped with, situations to be dealt with. Matthew 6 and verse 24, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He'll either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. He said, you cannot serve God and money. And so the question is, who is your God, or what is your God? And the question changes depending on what the answer is. Who is your God? What is your God? If Jesus believed that our heart would be where our treasure is, then the question is, do we favor what is in our pocket and in our bank account, or do we favor the spiritual riches that our Lord has promised to us if we live for Him? In Luke, the 16th chapter, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, if you've been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, or mammon as the King James Version puts it, who will entrust to you the true riches if you've not been faithful? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Our God determines how faithful we are with how we do with what we have. You say, if I had a whole lot more money, I could help a whole lot more people. Well, the question is, what do you do with the little that you might have? What do we do with it? You see, rich and poor have the same problem: how to deal with the money they have and the money they don't have. We all have the same problem. It's just maybe from two different perspectives. But we said a moment ago that we either have to worship money or we worship with our money. And if we're not careful, we can place our hope in money. Or we can place our hope in what generates income, that is, our job, or our investments, our stocks and bonds and mutual funds, retirement accounts, or whatever it is. Do you trust in it? Somebody said, no, I don't trust in it. Mine went down last month. Well, it might go up next month, but do you trust that it will? Do you trust that it won't? You see, do you trust in the financial system, or do you trust in God? The Bible says the Lord makes poor and He makes rich. He brings low and exalts. And Job asks a very interesting question in Job 27, verse 8. What is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he may gain much, if God takes away his life. Isn't that an Old Testament way of saying the same thing that Jesus asked? What shall it be profited to, or what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul or his life? You see, money is not equal to life, but most of us who have life would spend our last penny to hang on to it if that would buy the best medical care and keep us alive a little bit longer. Some people have bankrupted themselves trying to maintain life when it was almost or completely hopeless. But Job said in Job 27, verse 16, though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay. Think about that. You pile your silver up like you could get a pile of dirt. And you pile your clothing up. You've got a pile of clothing. And we're not talking about that dirty clothing waiting to go to the hamper. We're talking about a big heap of clothing. He may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. What's yours will be somebody else's someday. But now let's go quickly to a fourth idea. That if God is the Lord of my money, and I depend on Him to help me to do with what I have, what I can, then I need to fight for contentment. Living in a discontented state can lead to a lot of different problems. It can lead to my going into debt, trying to get things that I can't afford to keep up with people that I don't even like. I have to have the best. I can't just have a haircut. I've got to have a fancy do. I can't just have clothing from a regular store that has good prices. I have to have pricey clothing so that everybody can know my status in life. I have to wear the good labels. I have to be a fashion statement. That is, I have to do that unless I've got my priorities right. You see, God doesn't care what brand label we wear. It doesn't impress Him. He owns the label. He owns the money that bought the label. He owns the people that manufactured the label. He owns the resources by which whatever that thing was made out of. The Bible says in Psalm 37, verses 16 and 17, better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13, and I read this a moment ago, but I want to give you the nugget of it, out of it right now. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then it was after that that he made that statement that you all can quote. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I love the passage in Philippians 4 and verse 19. I remember preaching for a small, struggling congregation in South Georgia. It was a church that had been abandoned by, well, its leadership had died and moved away. We'll just put it that way. They didn't know for sure if they were going to survive as a congregation or not. But we were making some pretty good progress until we got a bill from Georgia Power Company for $600. Now, that doesn't sound like much now. But at that particular time, $600 was half of our monthly contribution. You see, I grew up during the days that churches tried to get an average of a dollar per member in contribution. Thousands of dollars from just a few people was unheard of. But as I go back and I think about that little congregation facing that bill, we held an emergency business meeting to try to decide what to do. As I told you, the elders had gone on either to their reward or to another congregation. And as we discussed this, there was a lot of grousing and griping and fussing and, you know, fussing about the price of high utilities during a really hot summer. One of the men said, well, I'll tell you what we can do. We can just go out here and sit on under the tree and we can have church out there. We don't have to have Georgia Power Company. Well, when people start talking like that, you know that the heat's getting to their mind a little bit. But it was a bitter group of people. And I said, before we go into this and try to deal with it, I've got a passage for you. The Apostle Paul said, "My God shall supply all of your need according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." I said, I assume, man, that our God is the same God that Paul worshiped. Paul said, "My God will supply not part of, but all of your need. Not through our riches, but through His riches." And I said, let's suppose we do decide to just get out of our building so we don't have any utility bills, and we go out here and sit under the tree. About the time that we start getting rained on, or the weather starts getting really cold, or the heat gets unbearable, we'll ask ourselves, what kind of foolish people are we? They've got upholstered pews and air-conditioned buildings right down the road in another congregation. I think I'll go there. You folks are not going to be a part of the under the tree Church of Christ. You would not stay very long. It doesn't make sense. We prayed about it. We didn't know how it would happen, but you see, the resources we had were the ones that were being contributed by those people. One of our men went and spoke to someone about our dilemma, and there was another congregation that sent a little bit of help and gave us some encouragement. And the congregation then began to figure out that we did not have to die just because of a utility bill. "My God shall supply all your need" is a very, very worthwhile thought to keep in mind. The Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, having food and clothing, be content with that. Now, if I said that to you, you've got clothes, you've got food, be content. You'd be one of those out there under the tree. God, I didn't even say have housing. We have a hard time being content even when things are pretty good. The air conditioning can't be over a half degree off, but some people are going to complain about it. The seats get awfully hard because your body weight does actually get down through that pad eventually and hit something hard. You see, we could never be fully content because everything's not going to be perfect. But if we realize that our God supplies all of our needs, then we don't worry so much about not having the things we'd like to have. One thing I'd like to call to your attention is that just earning and spending is not the only thing that we're to do with our money. The Bible teaches us that we are to generously support the work of the church. The Bible uses words like liberality. One kind of liberal we need more of in the church is people who are liberal with the possessions they have been given. We don't need to worry about that kind of liberal. We need people who are willing to give of their means. The Bible teaches us not to mistreat widows and fatherless children. That was an Old Testament passage. Exodus 22, verse 22. They were also told not to lend money on usury. We usually soften the impact of that by saying usury means excessive interest. And if you figure out what excessive interest is, is it more than 2%, 6%, 89%? Had an offer a few years ago from a loan company, and they had actually the truth in lending statement. They were charging 284% on their loans. That's pretty good usury. If you're in that kind of business, folks, I hope you get out and get something else that is maybe a little closer to God's ideal. The Bible teaches that you were not to worship your goods. But you also ought not to worship your work. Some people feel like that if they don't go to work when the boss says go to work, that they'll starve to death. And it might be that you'd lose your job. But folks, if you take a job that you deliberately know that it's going to force you to miss worship, not just part of the time, but all of the time, you ought to think carefully about taking that kind of a job, and don't take it. If you're not up front with your boss to begin with and say, I worship my God at certain times, and I don't intend to work during those times. If you deal with that up front, you'll probably be okay. If you wait until you've gotten the job and then you say, oh, I forgot to tell you, I don't work on Sunday, then you're probably in some trouble. But the truth is that there are some people that deliberately work during worship time because it pays better. When you get double time or triple time, it's a big temptation, especially if you're behind with your bills, to take that job. The Bible teaches that we are not to reject working, but we're also not to twist working into an excuse not to worship God like we should. We should not reject work or become lazy, but we shouldn't let work be our goal either. Because work, frankly, is the energy by which we make money. And so if God is the Lord over my money, God is also the Lord over my work. Some of you might say, well, preacher, it's easy for you to say that because you only work on the day that you're in church. Well, that's not really true, and those of you that preach know that it's not true. But there are some people who think that it's maybe a four-hour-a-week job to preach. That's not the case. But we are to work in order to make a living. But we're also to work to help others. We are expected by our God to be more productive than just to take care of our own. The Bible does say if we do not take care of our own, we're worse than an infidel. If we do not support our family, we are as bad or worse than an unbeliever. But the Bible also teaches that we are to labor in order to give to someone who is in need. There are causes, there are people, there are situations, there are works that need to be supported. While we are to give of our means to support the work of the church, there are other things that we might want to help support as well. Speaking to a man that has a school in Nigeria and is trying to get support for it, I have a major responsibility in trying to help him find some sources. But I told him, somehow you need to teach the people that are there that they have some responsibility themselves. They have some responsibility to support the church, and if your school is a good school, to support your school. And I gave him some scriptures, and he said, you know, brother, the missionaries that came over here and established the church didn't do a real good job of teaching the verses that have to do with our financial responsibility. Thought that was a telling statement from a man who is struggling because the people around whom he lives and who he's trying to serve have not been taught in large part to support themselves. And I said, it can't just all come from America. You have to do some things yourself. And so we need to understand that money is that which not only tools those or gives energy to those things which are good, but also supports things that are bad. And money in itself is not a good or bad thing. There's not a lot else to say. There are other points that I could make, but our time won't allow it. I just simply want you to think about the words of a song that a fellow wrote a few years ago. I just found it today. It's based on Psalm 50 and verse 2. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the sun and stars that shine. Wonderful riches more than tongue can tell. He is my Father, so they're mine as well. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know that He will care for me. God bless you and thank you for your good attention tonight. We discussed the fact that God is the Lord over our money, our possessions. One of the passages we looked at was Psalm 50. But this is spoken as God speaking to man. I will not take a bullock out of thy house, nor a he-goat out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. What do you give to the person who has everything? What do you even give to the person who has most everything and you can't think of another thing they need? But the big question tonight is, what can you give God? Somebody says, I give $100 a week. I give $200 a week. I don't make that much money. I give $25 a week. What can you really give God? What's He going to buy with your money? Somebody says, well, what happens is that the church takes up the money and I'm trying to give it to God and I hope that the church uses it for God's purposes. Well, I do too. I do too. But what can you really give to God? In Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 1, I find something that a person can give to God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul begs these folks to give themselves to God. Now, he was writing to Christians who had already obeyed the gospel. They had already heard the truth and believed it. They'd already repented of their sins.
They'd already confessed their faith in their Lord. They'd already been baptized in His name for the remission of their sins. They'd already been raised to walk in newness of life. But He said, "Brethren, I want you to give your bodies as a sacrifice to God." In the Old Testament, they gave sacrifices of the first fruits of their grain and fruit, vegetables. They gave sacrifices of the firstborn of their lambs and their goat, of their sheep and their goats and their cows and so on. They gave not only the required offerings, but they gave free will offerings. But the question often came up, what have we really given? The song we sang before the class, "We give thee but thine own, whatever the gift may be," indicates that whatever we give to God materially, it's because He's given it to us. But we can only give our lives to the Lord, to live for Him, to serve Him. If you're a Christian, continue faithfully in giving your life to God. But if you're not a Christian, if you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, if you've never confessed the name of Jesus, if you've never turned away from the sin that's in your life, you're still walking in darkness, I urge you tonight to give yourself to the Lord by obedience to His will. Have enough faith to accept His grace and obey Him tonight. Make the decision now as we stand and sing.